You know, you may not realize it, but here tonight, as well as across this entire world, there is a war going on. Oh, it's not the kind of war that you can see and hear about on CNN, but it is a war just as real as the kind that are fought with guns and bullets. As a matter of fact, the war that we are going to speak of tonight is one where the stakes are not the fortunes of nations, but rather the destiny, the fate of our own souls. The war that we are going to be speaking of tonight is one that is described for us in very graphic detail in the book of Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. There we read, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Here we see a battle described. On the one side of the coin, we have the Spirit of the true and living God. The Spirit who indwells us as believers, who woos us and warns us of spiritual danger within our hearts. But on the other side, we have what's known as the flesh. That is the fallen human nature that we have as human beings that is decidedly demanding its own way. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, these two forces fight for control of our lives. The big question that we've got to ask ourselves tonight is not, are we a part of this fight? But like a friend of mine who got into a share of fights in his life once told me, if you're going to be in a fight, you better be in it to win it. How can we be in this battle in such a way that we cooperate with the work of God's Spirit? That we lend our will to the will of God so that the Spirit overcomes the flesh and that fallen human nature doesn't have its destructive way within our lives. Well, tonight, in the book of Joshua chapter 7, and really what I believe is one of the most profound chapters we will see in this entire book, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call face-to-face with the flesh. We're going to see tonight three very important insights into our mortal enemy, that fallen nature that lives inside of each of us. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the ruin of the flesh, the power of that fallen nature to wreak havoc on our lives. And if you've ever underestimated how devastating the results of the flesh turned loose in a life can be, we'll see in very graphic detail tonight exactly what the power of the flesh is and how that power can really throw a knockout punch. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage of Scripture a passage that we could call the responsibility of the flesh. When we are aware of this fallen nature of ours, when we begin to see it doing its thing, how does God want us to respond to all of this? What role do we play in this? Can we be more than just victims? Or is there a way that we can actually be victorious in this battle? We'll see exactly what God's prescription is for the power and influence of the flesh tonight. And finally, we're going to see a passage of Scripture we could call the results of the flesh. A practical set of responses that we can take, so that we lend our will to God's will, that God wins the victory in our lives, moment by moment, day by day, as the Holy Spirit grants us the power to do so. Hopefully tonight, what we're going to discover is a truth that I believe not a lot of believers grasp in this life, that the greatest enemy of our spiritual well-being isn't something that we see on the television. The greatest danger to your walk with Christ personally is not someone who resides in the bowels of hell. But the number one enemy that we have to face between here and heaven is that individual we see in the mirror every morning. We've met the enemy, gang, and that enemy in a large share is us. Let's learn how we can get victory over that fallen human nature tonight. Now, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Joshua, I know that this introduction might seem stunning to some of you, because if you were with us last week in Joshua chapter 6, we saw what had to have been one of the most outstanding victories through the power of faith that we see in the entire Word of God. The people of Israel have entered into the Promised Land. They've been ushered in through the parting of the Jordan River. They have come in from the east, and on the east side of the Promised Land, you would encounter one of the strongest fortified cities in the entire region. And with good reason. Jericho was a city that had been destroyed over and over and over again, but because of its location, it had been rebuilt, and with every rebuilding, there was refinement of the battlements, of the defenses. Things had progressed so much to the point of Joshua that Jericho was pretty much considered an invincible foe. And because it was right there, one of the first cities that you would encounter coming in from the east into the Promised Land, it was battle-tested. Well, formidable foe indeed. As a matter of fact, when Joshua first looked upon this task that was in front of him, undoubtedly his knees began to shake a little bit. Why this? Why this kind of test? Why right this right off the bat? Undoubtedly he was thinking. And while he was scoping out that city of Jericho, we saw he had a remarkable encounter. He came across an individual dressed like a warrior with a sword drawn, and he said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the answer was profound. "Neither, but I've come as the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts." "Take off your sandals, Joshua, for the place in which you stand is holy ground." Just like Moses had an encounter with God before the beginning of his ministry in earnest, so Joshua would have that same privilege. He came face to face with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who gave him his marching orders. And with those glorious marching orders, seemingly nonsensical, to go and walk around the walls of the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, blowing the trumpets of Israel as they went. The people obeyed. They had no idea what was going on inside the city. All they saw were the solid walls. I bet by day five they were kind of scratching their heads and wondering if they were getting anywhere at all. But the fact of the matter was, God was doing an incredible work inside the walls. People were getting worn down, discouraged, running out of hope. And so when that seventh day arrived and they marched around the city 7 times, blowing the trumpets, and then Joshua gave the word for the people to shout and the trumpets to blow, the walls fell down and the city fell practically without resistance. It was an incredible victory. And you know, when you look at this, I mean, there are 3 great principles for surefire spiritual victory. First, we need to listen to the Lord. Secondly, we need to implement those things which the Lord tells us. And then, we need to trust in the Lord to be the one who fights and wins the battle. Well, what could be more glorious than that? I mean, you want to talk about a spiritual high. Israel was 1-0, undefeated in the Promised Land. And if Jericho could go down in a heap, surely the rest of the cities that they would encounter would be short work indeed. And that's where we pick things up. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1, there we read, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took one of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now here we see a very important set of developments. Right off the bat, in chapter 7 and verse 1, we see a very intimidating word, "but." And have you ever noticed when you are riding high spiritually, when God answers a prayer in a dramatic and a dynamic way, maybe the Lord opens up the Word to you in a way that you've never experienced before, maybe God uses you in ways that you've never even dreamed possible, and boy, you are just flying high. Have you ever noticed that it's precisely at those times that we seemingly are set up most for a big fall. You know, I know in my life, those times where the going is tough, where the sledding is difficult, where trials seem to be lining themselves up, hey, I have no difficulty having an intense prayer time before the Lord because I need Him. I need His deliverance. If He doesn't come through for me, I'm roadkill. And so I'm motivated. And I'm right there, and my prayers are passionate, and they're focused, and that fellowship, boy, I'm just holding on to the grace of God with both hands. But then the Lord delivers. And have you ever noticed, once the Lord delivers, it's easy to sort of go, ah, spiritual vacation time. Time to take five. Time to relax a little bit. I guess, you know, now that everything's all together, I don't really have to read the Word tonight before I go to bed. Oh, Lord, I'll get back to you a little bit later, but that urgency just isn't there. And isn't it funny that it's precisely those times that we sometimes take our greatest spiritual faceplants? It's exactly what happened to Israel. And you know, there's a New Testament principle that we dare not forget here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Some of the most sobering but most practically powerful words I think you'll find in the entire New Testament. It says this, "But let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." See, that's what gets me every time. The minute I start to think I'm standing, the minute I start to think I've got it together, bam, there's problems right around the corner. And here we see the problem. The children of Israel committed a trespass. Now, let me ask you a question. Was anybody aware of what had gone on here, aside from this man, Achan, and God? Not a soul. As far as the rest of the people of Israel were concerned, God had given the victory. They'd done everything by the book. They were ready to take on the next opponent. And that same sense of certainty, that sense of spiritual confidence bordering on cockiness, set the stage for a very interesting reversal of fortune. Take a look at verse 2. It says this, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" Now, very interesting. Here we see a development that should sound somewhat familiar to us. The people of Israel were about to suffer a stunning lack of discernment. Their grasping of the reality of two very important situations was about to let them down like nobody's business. What were they not grasping? Number one, they were not grasping the fact that God was not happy with what was going on. And number two, they were not grasping the fact that this seemingly small city of Ai, a city they thought they could dispatch with about 3,000 soldiers, wasn't as small as they might think. Later on in the book of Joshua, we're going to discover that Ai had a population of well over 8,000 armed to the teeth soldiers. The people of Israel completely misjudged the set of circumstances, not only physically, but spiritually as well. Now, some of you out there might be saying, well, you know, you're kind of Monday morning quarterbacking this a little bit, aren't you, Scott? I mean, everybody's got 20-20 hindsight, and aren't you being a little hard on these people? I mean, after all, one guy kept some accursed things, kept them all to himself, kept it secret. How in the world would you ever expect these people to know what was going on? They went up and they did their thing. They used the same formula, the same methodology they had used at Jericho, and bam, they'd had success before. Why wouldn't they expect success again? Oh, but therein's the rub. They had fallen so in love with their method, they had forgotten their master. Do you notice one thing that is strikingly lacking in their approach to Ai versus their approach to Jericho? Jericho's battle was fought not with swords, not with spears, not with battering rams. Jericho's battle was fought on the knees of Israel. They prevailed first in prayer, and the physical followed. Now notice something that is terribly lacking in this approach to Ai. They did not pray. They looked at this and they said, no big deal, we can cover this. Thanks God for that big victory back there. I mean, look at that, that Jericho. Boy, look at the size of the rubble that's still left over there. We really needed your help there, but thanks God, we can handle the small stuff. We've got it down. We've got our approaches. We've got our methodologies. This is how we will get the victory. And nothing could have been further from the truth. You see, if the people of Israel had decided, well, wait a minute, there's one very important component of our approach to battle that we still need to apply. That is, we need to pray before we even take a step. Perhaps, just perhaps, during that time of prayer, God would have said, whoa, don't go into battle. You got some business to take care of here. But when you don't pray, when you go charging right on in and operating on the assumption that God is somehow going to pick up the pieces, let me tell you something, it's disaster. Hey, I've been in ministry since 1981. And I don't claim to know a lot about ministry. As a matter of fact, the more I go on in ministry, the less I'm convinced that I really know about it all. But one thing I know is this. It is far better to start out with prayer and then, having become convinced that God is leading, follow Him, than it is to launch out in activity and action and then hope somehow God is going to go along with our plans. It's much easier for me to spend the time necessary to discern the will of God than it is for me to try to persuade God to go along with my will. He doesn't usually go for it. And that could have saved the people of Israel all the grief in the world. You really want to save yourself big time grief, big time frustration, not only in your church life, but as the Lord moves in every aspect of your life. Understand this. Maybe you've heard the old saw that one moment spent in preparation saves an hour in execution. But you know what? One moment, I believe, spent in prayer will save you hours and hours and hours of frustration. Find out what the Lord's doing first. Align your will with what the Lord's will is. Be on His side. Don't try to get God on your side. And life's going to be a breeze. You're going to have your struggles, for sure. But the Lord is going to be there with you. The people of Israel failed to do that. And we in the church fail to do that? Gosh, we do. We fall off that into that like falling off a log. I mean, you want to see an example of some people that mistook favorable physical conditions for the blessing of God when nothing could have been further from the truth. Turn to your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 14. There in these letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, Jesus had some particularly pointed words for the church at Laodicea. Listen to what He said. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Could you imagine what it would have been like to have been at the church of Laodicea? I mean, here you are, you're part of kind of this circle of churches along this major trade route through Asia Minor, and the word hits. The Apostle John has received a revelation from the Lord in the Isle of Patmos. He's given to them a sweep of the entire scope of human history from where they are to the second coming. And guess what? Your church is mentioned. He's written particular messages to seven churches in Asia. And guess what? One's addressed to you. I think if you've been part of the Laodicean church, you probably said, hot diggity, can't wait to read it. Because after all, look around. God must be blessing us. We've got all our physical needs met. We have all the well-to-do people hanging out here. Boy, we got more money than we know what to do with. God is just going to give us the pat on the back and say, you are the kind of people that are poster children of what Christianity is all about. And kaboom! God says, no. Your circumstances are lulling you to sleep. They've cooled your spiritual fire to the place where you're lukewarm. I can hardly stand you anymore. Because you're not seeing things the way God sees. You're not seeing life in reality. And sometimes, gang, our circumstances can lie to us. Sometimes when things seemingly are going the best, our hearts are at their worst. That's what was happening with Israel. They failed to have that discernment. And that lack of discernment led to out-and-out defeat. Take a look at verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people. But they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan! Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Now notice, you're dealing with defeat with a capital D. First of all, you're dealing with defeat in a physical sense. 36 men lost their lives as a result of this kind of presumption. That was a very bitter pill to swallow. Secondly, you're dealing with a defeat in the sense of morale. Look at verse 5 again. It says, therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. In other words, this strength that they felt, this boldness that they had entering the land, was just like a big ice cube in the middle of the desert. It looked formidable, but it was gone. It was evaporated. The morale of the people had been destroyed. But most importantly, look at the spiritual defeat that was going on here. Here you have Joshua, and bless his heart, he tears his clothes and he falls before the ark of the Lord and he stays there until evening. But do you hear his prayer? Lord, we shouldn't have come into the land at all. You come in here, you're just going to have these Amorites slaughter us. They're going to just hem us in on every side. We're going to be history. We're going to be dust. We're going to be vapor. We're roadkill, Lord. Isn't it amazing? Joshua, the guy who 40 years before this had come back from this same promised land saying, yeah, those Amorites are huge. Yeah, they got their walled cities. Oh, yeah, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. But God can take them. The same guy who came back with that minority report is now sounding like that vocal majority that ended up getting the people of Israel a 40-year stint in the wilderness. Joshua's faith was crumbling. And understand this, there is one principle that is coming into play here that creates this kind of spiritual wreckage. Relying on your power rather than God's power to live the Christian life. Trying to walk in our own strength rather than relying on the strength of the Lord. Prayerlessness had done its work. And you know, a prayerless lifestyle is not something that really kind of comes into our lives blowing trumpets and saying, yeah, whatever you do, skip your quiet time today. It's always a real subtle thing. And usually, it gets couched to us in these terms. Well, of course, when the biggies come up in life, you need to pray. But you know, God helps those who help themselves. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me that's in the Bible. It's not. Ben Franklin said that. Poor Richard's almanac. Okay? But we think that God helps those who help themselves, so we help ourselves. And we end up digging the pit pretty deep. And that's exactly what happened to Israel here. Physically, morally, personally, spiritually, they were on the ropes. Now, how could this have been avoided? Once again, if they'd stuck to what works. I mean, you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar, a Hebrew expert, to figure this one out. If they had just stayed on their knees, God could have spared them all this grief. But when we, in our flesh, in this idea that we want to bring something to the table, in this idea that somehow we've got something to contribute, say, thanks God for all of that. Now we'll take it from here. Thank you, Lord, that we began in the Spirit, but I think we can be perfected in the flesh. Boom. It's a disaster. And it's always a disaster. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't plan. I'm not saying that we shouldn't prayerfully consider a strategy and course of action to accomplish things for the glory of God. But unless prayer undergirds it, we're spinning our wheels. I love what Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 31 says about this. It says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord." Hey, don't be afraid to plan. It's been said, if you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. But understand this. Unless your plans are bathed in prayer, unless your plans are lifted before the Lord with that greatest expression of faith that I believe we can bring before God, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, we're setting ourselves up for disaster. And the flesh has raised its ugly head for Israel. Here's Joshua, this mighty warrior, has been converted to a sanctified whiner. He is weak in the knees. He is complaining. He is bitter before the Lord. So, how does God respond to this? Well, take a look at verse 10. This is a shocking passage of Scripture. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up! Why do you lie thus on your face?'" You believe that? I mean, God telling somebody to stop it? God telling somebody in the midst of their expression of spiritual sincerity that he's had enough of it all? Understand this about God. You can say anything to God. God knows your heart. I mean, if you don't believe that you can say anything to God, that you don't have to censor yourself and measure out your words and walk on eggshells in the presence of the Almighty, you've never read the Psalms. Because David dropped some big bombs in God's direction. And things like, "Have you completely abandoned us, Lord? Where are you, God? My enemies are rejoicing, you know, they're mocking your name." You know, he goes on and on and on. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1 starts out right with that. And you know what really blows my mind? God saw fit to include those sort of things in Scripture. I mean, if I'd been the editor of Scripture, you know, if God had come to me and said, "Scott, I want you to edit these Psalms here," I would have said, "Oh, Psalm 22, it's a little negative, don't you think, Lord? I mean, a little weak in the knees spiritually. Why don't we have, 'My God, I know you'll never fail me.'" Let's start with that. So why is that in your Bible? I'll tell you why it's in your Bible. Because God wants you to be honest with Him. God wants you to pour out your heart before Him. So the fact of the matter is, He knows it all anyway. You can come before God with all your King James English, "Oh Lord, I thank Thee for Thy bountiful blessings." And God is just going to say, "Oh, straighten up. Why don't you just get at it and spit it out?" It's exactly what he does with Joshua. And understand this. You are free to say anything to God because God knows your heart. But guess what? God reserves that same right. He can say anything he wants to you. Why? Because he's God. And he really knows what's going on. You know, again, God says to Joshua, "Stand up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" Verse 11, he tells them why he wants them to stand up. "Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Wow. God says this. "I don't want you sitting on your face whining before me in some kind of sanctified belly aching session. There's a problem here, and it's time to take care of it." Boy, what a powerful insight. Especially when we blow it, you know? Sometimes I think when we blow it, we think that coming before the Lord and crying some tears in His presence, or going to a service where we really feel broken in our hearts is enough to clear the decks. And don't get me wrong, I think it's wonderful to have that kind of brokenheartedness before the Lord. Psalm 51 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. But don't just go for the feeling. If you're aware there's an area in your life where you've wronged somebody, if there's an area in your life where you need to get right, don't sit around talking to God about it, because God is going to look at you and say, get up. Take care of this with your brother. Don't expect me to be just kind of looking the other way while this huge problem still exists. You know, in recovery circles, in describing families that have gone awry where the dynamic is really, really crazy, but, you know, there's maybe a raging alcoholic, or there's violence or brutality in the home, or you know, things are just not right. It's been described like a bunch of people that have an elephant in their living room that have just learned to ignore the elephant. You know, and they just kind of have to look around the elephant to talk to each other and all this other stuff, and they can't understand why things aren't running smoothly in the home. And the bottom line is, you got to get rid of the elephant. You got to get that elephant out of the living room before things are going to get normal. And sometimes we have those elephants in our lives. Sometimes, boy, I'll tell you, there are times where I feel distant from God. And you know, more often than not, it's God's not-so-subtle way of tapping me on the shoulder saying, you know, before we get into this praise session that you plan, let's deal with what's going on here. We got some things that we got to clear up. And you got some things you got to clear up. You've got some people you got to get right with. Then let's talk. Well, let me tell you something. There is nothing that will give you a greater sense of release, a greater sense of relief, than dealing with things on the horizontal level, then coming before the Lord. Circumstances where you can't do that. There are people that you can't reach, or maybe even bringing up issues with those kind of people are just going to make things worse. But more often than not, there's one thing that stands between us and getting right with our brothers, and that's pride. We're waiting for them to get right with us. We're waiting for them to make the step. Instead of just saying, insofar as it depends on me, I want to live at peace with all men. God says, you got something to deal with here. Notice it says, they have taken some of the accursed things. Some people say, well, what are these accursed things? Well, the word accursed there in the original language meant the idea of things which were devoted to God completely, utterly, totally. As a matter of fact, this idea of accursed things shouldn't have been a newsflash to Israel. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17, before the people of Israel shouted and the walls fell down, Joshua gave them an important stipulation on their victory from the Lord. It says, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. When the people of Israel took the city of Jericho, Jericho being this huge city, now, one of the big questions that came up is, well, what are we going to do with all the goods? What are we going to do with all the treasure? Well, as the first city in the promised land that the people of Israel were going to take, God said, I'm asking you to do one thing. You can't take any of the spoils for yourself, any of the things that cannot be burned and consumed completely, the silver and gold, the various metals that are being described here, are going to be dedicated to my temple. Why? Because this is going to be the first great victory for Israel. And it was going to make a very important statement. It was going to say, in essence, the people of Israel won this battle, not because they were bigger, not because they were badder, not because they were bolder than everybody else, but because God gave them the victory. It wasn't a nationalistic thing, gang. It was so that God would receive the glory. And so this idea of being accursed was the idea of something that was so devoted to God that it would actually be burned, so that nobody else could possibly use it. And with the idea of these things being burned, the smoke rising up to heaven, it was a vivid example of someone totally giving things over for the use of God. And that hadn't happened. Someone had taken some of the things devoted to God and kept them for their own purposes. And so God has a very interesting course of action to rectify the situation. Verse 13 says, "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to its families, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household by which the Lord shall come man by man. And it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Now notice something. Israel as a whole was suffering because of one man's sin. But notice, God set up a way, a supernatural way, by the way, for that one man to be accountable for that sin. Very important principle in Scripture. God holds us accountable for what we do. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, there's a very interesting passage of Scripture there. One that I think really stands at odds with quite a bit of what our society has to say about responsibility for our actions. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." You see, back then, there was this mentality creeping in that we were really not responsible for our lot in life. Oh, you know, it was our parents' fault. It was the decisions that they made, and we're taking it heavy as a result of all this. You need to realize Ezekiel is writing his prophecies to a group of individuals who are being hauled off to captivity in Babylon. And they're saying, oh man, we're taking it heavy because of all the things that our fathers did in the past. But we're not really to blame. We're just victims here. And you know, there's something really comfortable about being a victim. If you're a victim, you can walk around feeling all self-righteous about yourself. Nobody can really question you because, after all, you're a victim. You know, I mean, when people are feeling sorry for you and you're getting all the sympathy, you don't really have to stop and consider what role you might have played in all of this. And so in our society, we've got it down to an art form. Everybody's got a dodge. Everybody's got an excuse. Well, if you've been raised in the home I was raised in, you'd be just like me. You can't judge me, man. Don't judge me. Hey, you know, I may not be perfect, but, you know, you've got no right to tell me that I need to change because, man, I was born this way. Gang, this is a little preview of the prophecy update that we are going to get into. But I guarantee you, you want a prediction for the year 2000? You're going to hear so many people using that argument. But we were born this way. I mean, gay marriage is going to be a huge issue in this coming year in this country. And you're already hearing it. I was already hearing it on the radio today. People calling up a conservative talk show and saying, oh, well, you know, we need to have gay marriage because it's just like a civil rights issue. It's just like the color of your eyes or your skin color. We can't be responsible for our behavior. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. We're just the product of biology, of genetics. Don't ascribe any kind of moral implications to our behavior. Ratify our behavior. Raise it up. Don't judge us, man. Fathers have eaten sour grapes. The children's teeth are set on edge. You know what God says about that? Don't ever use that proverb in Israel again. Because the soul of sins is going to die. You sin, and you've got consequences. You've got no one to blame, ultimately, but yourself. You know, it's been said that people in this world can take away every single thing from you, but the decision that you make about how you're going to deal with your circumstances. How are you dealing with your circumstances? Are you a victim? Are you just comfortable going through the same old patterns, the same old thing over and over again? Or do you realize that God holds us responsible? Hey, gang, we got a fallen, sinful nature. The Bible says that the flesh that we have within us is going to be an enemy to us until the day we die. And there are some Christians who will ascribe that same sort of mentality to their struggle with the flesh. Oh, I can't be expected, you know, to grow in my walk with the Lord because it's just the flesh. And, you know, the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. So I might as well kick back and enjoy my sin. Wrong. The Bible says you're responsible. The Bible says that, yes, we do have a fallen, sinful nature. But the Scripture also says that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can put that fallen, sinful nature to death. Again, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, listen to what God says about this whole mentality. Ezekiel, chapter 18, and verse 29, you might hear this a little bit this year as well. It says, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are not fair, and your ways which are not fair. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore turn and live." Hey, gang, I don't know how our genetic structure works. And neither do you. I don't know how much of our behaviors or decisions in life are predetermined by the selection of DNA in your body or what. I don't know if you've got certain predispositions and you'll just have those predispositions till you die. But I do know this. The Bible says you don't have to act on them. The Bible says that you are free in Christ to live a new and different life. The flesh shall not be master over you. That fallen nature doesn't have to dominate you. Hey, for all I know, some of us are born with a genetic predisposition to steal. You don't believe that's true? Watch three-year-olds running around Target someday in the toy section. Seems like you wind them up and they start putting things in their pockets, right? Parents are horrified. I can't believe my kid did that. Well, congratulations. Your kid has a fallen, sinful nature. How is it that many of us learn not to steal in life? We learn to make choices. We learn to say that's right and that's wrong. And just because I want something at a particular moment doesn't mean I have to act on it. That's called dying to yourself. And you know what? If you don't die to yourself every once in a while, funny thing happens. People all around you, relationships all around you, things that you value more than anything else start dying. Because the flesh only brings death. And that's exactly what had happened in Israel. Tragic set of circumstances. And so God had come up with this plan to deal with the issue. And boy, deal with the issue they did. Look at verse 16 of Joshua chapter 6. It says, "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zaharites. And he brought the family of the Zaharites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought out his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken." Could you imagine being Achan during this process? You're the guy who knows you done wrong. And you're thinking, well, there's safety in numbers. You know, we got 2.5-3 million Israelites here. I mean, how close could they come? And God starts whittling it down. From tribe to family to individual. And there he stands. Very important point here as well. Sometimes we think that because there's so many people running around in the world and, you know, so many things going on, well, I can have my little sin over here and who's going to know? Hey, I might not know. Your friends may not know. Your family may not know. But God knows. The Bible tells us something. Boy, for some people, this is the most encouraging bit of news. But for others, boy, it'll curl your hair. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us about an appointment we all have regarding our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 says this, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." because we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. You understand what Paul's saying here? Paul's saying, look, you know, why do I do what I do? Why do I not do what I don't do? So I realize something. I'm going to stand before Him someday. The one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. The one who won't buy all our clever rationales and excuses. The one who's going to look at our lives without editing. And we're going to give an account. No wonder he called it the terror of the Lord. Very strong word for fear. You know, a little of that's good. Hey, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. We're not like cringing, you know, slaves, you know, waiting for God to exterminate us at any point. We're His dearly loved children. But let me tell you something. As the son of a father here on earth who dearly loved me, when I crossed the line and went my own way, when I broke the family rules, when things were not right, that same dad who I dearly loved to see at the end of the day became someone I would dread. Because I knew what was coming. And I knew those words so well. Son, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. And I never believed him till I became a dad. And then I started to understand. And I think I'm starting to understand something else. I think God says the same thing when we sin. Son, this hurt me a lot more than it's ever going to hurt you. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you know He wasn't kidding. Again, accountability. Here you are, this guy Achan. He's probably having a head that was Achan at this point because it was all out. Very interesting. The name Achan, you know what it means in Hebrew? Trouble. This guy's name was Trouble from the beginning. And it really was borne out in his life. Look at verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to Him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver underneath it." Notice the progression here of how the flesh gets a hold of our life. Boy, it's almost classic, isn't it? Three things happened to Achan. He was among the soldiers going in and mopping up the ruins of Jericho. And here, first, he sees this stuff. And then he not only sees it, he decides he wants to seize it because it was going to make life easy for him. This wedge of gold, I mean, by modern reckoning, would probably weigh out to around $5,000, $6,000 worth of gold. This guy could have been on Easy Street with all of this. And you could probably see the wheels turning. Well, you know, I mean, I know that all this stuff is supposed to be devoted to God, but, you know, I've been, you know, walking with the Lord for quite some time, and I've made my sacrifices out here at the wilderness. Maybe God owes me a little bit something. And he saw it, and he coveted it, and he took it. See, covet, take. The three steps to destruction that the flesh always leads us down. You know, it's been that way since the Garden of Eden. Remember how Eve got suckered in to eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? She saw that it was pleasing to the eyes. And then she perceived that it was good for food. She began to crave it. And that it was desirable to make one wise. And so she took it. Same pattern. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, says it's the same pattern that's at work within our lives. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, that doesn't mean you can't love a sunset. It doesn't mean you can't love a new car or something like that. But the word love there is agape. In other words, don't love things in the world like you love God. Don't make them your gods in this world. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Boy, same old, same old. Achan confesses what he had done. But the results of Achan's sin were forthcoming. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. A very interesting insight here. When Joshua gave the announcement that God was going to be settling the score on all of this, that the accursed things had been taken, Achan had every opportunity at that point to get things right. He had every opportunity to take that stuff from out of his tent and said, I did it, here it is, I'm really bummed. That would have been repentance. But here we see the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which produces good fruit in our lives, which produces a sincere change within our lives, and it's not to be regretted, the Scripture says. But worldly sorrow goes something like this. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry for these consequences. Oh, I'm really bummed that this is happening in my life. And I really think that that was Achan's attitude, because Achan's punishment was forthcoming. Verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Achor, again, is a derivative of that Hebrew word for trouble. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised up over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. What are we dealing with here? You're dealing with the fact that there's only one way to deal with the flesh. Those who give way to their fallen nature discover this. You can give it an inch, but it's always going to take a mile. And you can't come up with compromises for the flesh. You can't come up with a peace treaty for the flesh saying, take this part of my life, but don't go any further. It wants you lock, stock, and barrel. And you know, this week, the Lord has really been dealing with my heart about this whole issue of what it means to walk in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. And there are a couple things that I just really need to share with you that you need to understand. Inside each and every one of us, there is a old nature that we would call the flesh, the nature dominated by self, dominated by the big I, dominated by my wants, and there's a new nature which is made in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. The thing you need to understand is this. The new nature in and of itself is powerless over the flesh. It's powerless. I mean, all it will tell you is, gee, the flesh is bad. Gee, this is really wrong. Gee, I really don't want to go here. But it can't give you power over the flesh. The flesh will drag you down every time. That's what the Apostle Paul was trying to express to us in Romans 7:18 when he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to perform what is good I do not find. Man, I hate that scripture. I'd love it if there was something good in me, something good in my fallenness, something good in my human nature, but there's not. That new nature inside of me looks at my human nature and goes, oh, gosh, this is horrible, but I can't do anything about it. So are we lost? Are we desperate? Do we just need to keep going down the hill like Achan in our lives till we end up Achan in our own valley of Achor? No. The other thing you really need to understand is although the new nature in and of itself is powerless over the old nature, the Spirit of God in your life can overcome the old nature. Moment by moment, day by day, the Spirit of the living God is the answer. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans chapter 8. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 8 says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Gang, I know we've gone through a lot tonight, but catch this, because it will make the absolute difference in your life. The way to overcome your fallenness, your selfishness, your willfulness, is first to acknowledge you've got a problem. First to acknowledge you're not the exception to the rule. That I wanna deep down inside, the my will be done deep down in you. The same old patterns. Maybe it even manifests in that sensitivity and that victim's mentality and people just don't treat me and it's me, me, me and I. It's the flesh, gang. You got it and I got it. The fact of the matter is, when you were born again, God gave you a new nature, but the old nature is not eradicated yet. It'll be there till the day you die. The good news is this. When we come to God and we say, God, fill me with your Spirit. God, I can't live a life that's pleasing to you today. You alone can live the Christian life through me. God gives us the power, moment by moment, day by day, to say yes to Him. You see, trying to fight the flesh on its own terms, the flesh will laugh all the way to the bank. But if you say yes to the Lord, oh, that's when the power of God begins to flow. My prayer for you is that if you have tried to struggle and strive and turn over new leaves and bring down New Year's resolutions in a way to try to keep your flesh under control, God's got a better way. It's by faith. It's by trusting in Him. Let His power change and transform your life. Let His power do for you and change you in ways that your own efforts never could. And that is the secret of power in the Christian life. Well, let's pray. Father, thanks for showing us in Your Word such powerful stuff. And I know we've just scratched the surface of a pretty heavy-duty subject. Lord, we've all got a fallen, sinful nature perking away inside of us, dragging us away from You. But I thank You, Lord, that You have also given us, through the power of Your Spirit, the ability to overcome. And Lord, I pray that as we go through times where maybe we feel a little overwhelmed, maybe we feel tempted beyond what we're able, let us realize that Your Word says that You have all power to rescue us and deliver us, to see us safely from any temptation. All we need to do is say yes to You. Lord, reveal to us as much as we can handle how much the flesh still really does run our life, maybe even in religious ways. The Lord, reveal to us as well what a glorious freedom, what a glorious liberation awaits when we say yes to You. Oh God, just as a body right now, we say yes to You. Live through us, love through us, make us new and different people because You are real in us. We surrender our hearts to You as best we know how. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, may the Lord give you victory. Victory over areas you never even thought were possible. May He reveal to you those areas where the flesh is still well in control, and that's not a fun thing. But the glorious thing is, as the Lord reveals, so He heals. So He brings victory to our lives. May the Lord change you from the inside out, one moment, one day at a time. And may you know what is the hope of that glorious power that resides in us through the Holy Spirit. And if you've never received that power of the Holy Spirit, if that power of the Holy Spirit has never come upon you, just come on up afterwards. There'll be pastors and elders back in the prayer room. Love to have a word of prayer for you that you might receive that empowering. The glory of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.